tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Within verses 1 and 2, the writer explains what is necessary for one to spiritually mature, to grow, or for one to build upon the foundation of salvation, as we have previously seen. And I want to review briefly from last week and then move on through our verses this evening. In verse 1, again, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." Therefore means for this reason, as we have seen. Leaving connotes moving on to something else. Principles, it refers to the beginning or elementary. And doctrine means word or message, and doctrine, as we know, is teaching. So the writer is not saying here, just in quick review, the writer is not saying that we forsake the teaching of salvation in Christ, but rather that we are to mature in the salvation, or that we are to grow in our spiritual life, building upon the foundation that has been laid, that we may become a mature follower of Jesus Christ. Within verses 1 and 2, we are provided six terms grouped into three couples. If you recall, we saw this last week. Repentance and faith, baptisms and laying on of hands, and then resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And the first grouping, repentance and faith, we saw that repentance and faith cannot be isolated from one another. Faith can only exist where one's mind has been changed concerning who the Lord is, and repentance can only be present when one has come to believe God. The second grouping, baptisms and laying on of hands, while the Jews practice purification ceremonies, it is only in the biblical baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, that one is born again. The laying on of hands was associated with the affirmation of one having been born again and having received the Holy Spirit in salvation. We saw that in Acts 18, verses 14 through 17. Then you find the third grouping, as it's mentioned, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There is a resurrection of the dead and then eternal judgment because God has raised up Jesus from the dead and has made him the judge. Acts 17, 31 and 32, Paul declares this as he preached on Mars Hill. And also Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, you find this judgment. The writer concludes with this statement, "And this will we do if God permit." And as we saw in our last study, this could refer to multiple things as you look at the previous statements that have been made. But we know this truth: as God enables, we will not neglect the purpose of the foundation which has been laid, but will build upon the foundation which has already been laid as we spiritually mature and grow in the faith. The danger is that many seem to profess to have a high esteem for the foundation of our salvation. Think of this for a moment. Think of how illogical this is, that many people profess to have this high esteem for the foundation. By the way, what is the true foundation? Who is the true foundation? Christ. Christ is the foundation. "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ," Paul said. Christ is the foundation. But then all of these things that are spoken of are in reference to, of course, the truth of being redeemed in Christ, repentance, faith, of course, as we've seen, baptisms, laying on hands, not water baptism, but literally baptism of the Spirit of God, being birthed into the family of God and having received the Spirit of Christ, and then resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that we will be raised, all men will be raised, and there will be eternal judgment, but we will be in eternity with the Lord. And so we understand these are the foundational teachings, but Christ is the actual foundation. And while many profess to have a high esteem for the foundation of our salvation, they, for some reason, neglect the purpose of this foundation by refusing to build upon the foundation in spiritual growth. And so the purpose of the foundation is that we might build thereon, that we might be built thereon in spiritual truth, in knowledge of Christ and the Scriptures, and be built up in the faith to which we have been called. And from our last two studies, we have come to understand that when the writer of Hebrews confronts the reader with their spiritual immaturity, he does so based upon the fact that they were not living dependent upon Christ in his office as their high priest. And we know that to be true. Not that he wasn't their high priest, but he's saying you aren't capable of understanding the truth of the priesthood of Christ, which I desire to tell you more of, but it's a hard thing to say because you are spiritually immature. That's chapter 5 in the closing verses of the chapter. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying, specifically in the office of Christ's priesthood, these believers were ignorant, not truly resting in him and understanding this. And he rebukes them for this reason. The writer charges the reader to rest in the completeness of Christ. And all throughout chapter 4, this is explained as we've seen. Now he writes that it is time to rest in his fullness and perfection, being made both accepted and complete in him. And we must remember to whom the book was written. This is a group of Jews. Some had been redeemed and others were not. We've seen that already in the previous chapters. We find this to be the main purpose for what we refer to as parenthetical warnings throughout the book. And I've given you many of those warnings in previous studies, outlined at least some of them to you. And these are those, the readers, who read it. They are those who know these truths, some of them, and yet have rejected them and are not part of the redeemed. So you find those who are redeemed, and then you find those who are not redeemed. And as we can see, the six parts identified as the foundation upon which we are to build in the previous verses, which we read a moment ago, it is important we remember that it is possible, even as believers, it is possible for us to allow good things and even godly things to become a hindrance and a distraction from Christ. And we cannot afford to allow anything to distract us from the person and provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of that quickly, and I wasn't going to do this. But if you recall back in the Old Testament, if you remember when the children of Israel were facing the enemy, and if you recall, the ark was not with them, and they say, let's go get the ark. And they remember what they said? They said, go fetch the ark. And then they made this statement, it will save us. Not our Lord, it. What were they trusting in? The ark, not God. And they were defeated because of this. Because they were not trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in the provision of God for them, that which represented the presence of God among them. And we must be extremely careful and aware lest we do the same exact thing. And we are capable of doing it. Do you know people can even allow, follow me. Now, this is going to sound a little odd, but it is true. People can even allow the scriptures to distract them from Christ. Now, they cannot allow the scriptures in their proper purpose and understanding to distract them from Christ. But as soon, let me explain that to you, just to give you a brief example, a quick example of that. As soon as you turn the Word of God into that which is about you, it's become a distraction from Christ. Now, it's not literally, but you've made it to be. The ark was representative of God's presence with the people, but yet they made it something it wasn't. And the point being that we can do that with ministry, with the church itself, with even the Word of God. We are capable of doing that, and we must be aware lest we allow anything to distract us from the person of Christ himself. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 now. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, while we must never isolate any text of Scripture from the overall teaching of Scripture, we also must always remain on guard against the temptation to impose theological beliefs or presuppositions upon any passage of Scripture. In other words, we must faithfully exegete each passage of Scripture individually while examining every passage with the consistency of the teaching of Scripture overall. So let me say it to you in this fashion or this manner. Scripture never contradicts itself. The truth of Scripture is never contradictive with truths of Scripture. And so we must be cautious anytime, but at the same time, on the other hand, as I mentioned, we must also be on guard lest we allow presuppositions, if I can say that, to, unless we impose such presuppositions upon the text because we read it through some certain lens. In other words, we must approach Scripture honestly. We must approach Scripture truthfully, but there are safeguards in doing so. We never, ever should simply approach Scripture in isolation, a passage in isolation. So what are the safeguards? Well, first, that we allow the Scripture to speak and do not impose our own theological presuppositions upon them. But on the other side, or the other guardrail to that, is that we must be certain that as we exegete passages of Scripture, that the conclusions to which we come are not in violation of any other teaching of Scripture. And so these are, if you will, in a sense, some guide rails to our interpretation. And we must recognize that we cannot afford to impose our own beliefs upon a text, but neither can we afford to isolate that text without considering the entire teaching and overall teaching of the doctrines of Scripture, lest we violate them with a misunderstanding. And so these things are important in any time we are studying or exegeting passages of Scripture. And with that being said, there are several opposing and or different views of these verses that we've read tonight. There are those who say that this is a warning to believers, as though one can lose their salvation, of which Christ is both author and finisher. Then there are those who believe have this thought that this speaks of apostates, those who have rejected the provision of Christ. And then there is this thought that there is a hypothetical situation that is being explained here. So what do these verses teach us? What is the true teaching of this passage? Well, let's do this first. As I mentioned, we have to have some guide rails here. We must have some safeguards in place and not just isolate one passage or three verses and just ignore all other teaching of Scripture. So let's look at some truths of Scripture that are absolute and to which there is no confusion or no misunderstanding or no misinterpretation whatsoever. Hebrews 12:2, and I'm just going to use several verses here that deal with this so you see it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Jude verse 1, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice this again. We've been in Peter for some time now on Sunday mornings. "But who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." What does that mean? It means we are preserved by God in Jesus Christ through faith until the fulfillment of this redemption that we have received. Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, there are other verses as well. We are not exhausting the list of verses, but these verses clearly teach us, obviously. Philippians 1:6, you know the passage, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So here you find clearly taught in Scripture, without exception, this truth, that those who have been redeemed, Christ has given his sheep eternal life. No man can pluck them out of his Father's hand. No man can do this. None is more powerful than the Father. And then the argument, just let me digress for one moment, speaking to that. There are those who say, "Well, of course no one can take away your salvation, but you can forfeit it." Well, you know what? You are one of those men that are not more powerful than the Father. So not only can no man take you out of the Father's hand, first of all, no genuinely born-again believer would ever want to be anywhere other than the Father's hand. Second, even if you could want to depart from his hand, you are not more powerful than he is, so you couldn't do it anyway, though you would never want to. And so these scriptures clearly teach us concerning this eternal life that has been provided for us. And by the way, I find this so interesting. Again, and I believe there's a great danger for us to add our terminology to scripture and teach it as though it is scripture rather than allowing scriptures to speak and expounding upon what it already says. Well, and I know what people mean by this. People speak about eternal security. You hear that a lot. That's never said in scripture, but here's what is said: eternal life. And if I possess eternal life, how eternal is that life? It's eternal. That means it is life that is never ending. So that's what it is. And we have assurance of that, and that's biblical. We have assurance of this eternal life. But it's the eternal life that we have been given. We know that Christ is the author, as we've just read. He's the captain, the leader, the progenitor, and finisher, the completer or perfecter of faith. So this salvation does not begin with us, neither are we dictating its direction. And it is not we, the redeemed, who consummate this salvation, but it is Christ, the Redeemer, who does so. No one can pluck us from his hand. We are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us eternal life. We are kept by his power, not our performance. He is determined to present his church to himself, holy and without blemish. Let me show you something, and I hope you can see this. Christ begins us in this race of faith. He is the author of faith. He's the one who places us in this race, calls us to this race, calls us to this salvation, this redemption. But let me show you something that you must all concede tonight. Not hypothetically speaking. It is a hypothetical statement, but I'm not talking about future, speaking hypothetically in the future. I'm even saying this concerning the past. Since the time you were born again, if salvation were dependent upon your performance, how many of you would be saved tonight? And I don't mean the moment of salvation. Since you were saved, if your continued salvation were dependent upon what you do or what you do not do, no one would have any hope. Here's what I would say to you. If our salvation depended, if eternal life depended on what I do or don't do since I have been born again, then Christ died in vain, because all of us are going to still perish nonetheless. Okay, let me break it down for you. I'm getting some blank stares. Let me break it down for you. God is holy. We are commanded to be holy. 1 Peter, we read that, right? We've already seen that in previous studies. How many of you have acted in absolute 100% holiness since the moment you were born again? None of you, nor me. You know what that means? If my eternal life is based on what I have done, then I perish. That means Christ died in vain, because none of us can maintain a relationship with him. Look, Adam and Eve were not even capable of maintaining fellowship and relationship with God the Father while they were in innocence. None of us are innocent. We've been made righteous, but none of us are innocent. If they couldn't do it in innocence, we cannot do it with a sinful nature. And so we understand that this work of salvation began with God and in Christ, and is completed and finished because of his faithfulness. John the Beloved wrote of this in his first epistle, 1 John 5, 11-13, he said, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know," that is, see and understand, "that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Let me stop for just one moment. This is so important for you to understand. And I need to digress here, but after reading this passage, something came to mind which I have dealt with in the recent past that I want to explain to you as well. I was talking to Roberto about this just last week. The fact of the matter is that we read verses like 1 John 5 here that say that ye may know. And you hear people talk about, you know, that we know, that we know, that we know, that we know that we're born again. And we know that we are saved. And we do, from a biblical definition of the word know. The biblical definition of the word know is see or understand that ye have eternal life. Not simply that you have a claim of faith and then never consider that again and just keep on going because now I'm going to heaven, nothing else matters. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Salvation. I was born again. That was one time. Born again. But do you know what Scripture teaches us about this salvation? I have been saved. That's the moment I was born again. I am being saved at the present moment, and I shall be saved in its fulfillment. And what that means is this then. It's not I rest in one moment where I claimed I was saved and that's it. But from that point forward, why does Paul tell a group of believers, examine yourselves to see that you be in the faith, not that you were born in faith, that you be in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is within you, lest ye be reprobates? Present, examine yourselves, that you be presently in the faith. You know what that means? That means as believers in Christ, we are continually examining our lives, that it aligns with the truth of what Scripture says salvation truly is. And here's what, that doesn't mean we're not confident. It means we have the assurance of this work of faith in our lives, because if there is authentic faith present, there will be the fruit of that faith present as well. And if there's not the fruit of that faith present, it's because there is no authentic faith. So we are to examine, this isn't my ideology, this is not my theology. Scripture, Paul says, examine yourselves that ye be in the faith. He didn't say examine yourselves that you made a profession of faith. Are you following me? He didn't say examine, make sure you made a profession of faith. No, examine yourselves right now today that you make certain you are in the faith today. That doesn't mean you can be in the faith and not be in the faith. He's not claiming that. He's saying, though, if you are in the faith, you won't be fearful to examine yourselves that you're in the faith, because the evidence of such faith will be manifested and demonstrated in your lives. And that's exactly what John is saying in 1 John 5. I've written these things unto you that you may know, that you may see, that you may understand. What do you mean see? What do you mean understand? If I made a profession, isn't that enough to know and understand? No. All the tests that John has previously written are there to examine ourselves by our professed faith, by to see that faith is genuine and authentic and aligned with God's word. And here's the beauty of it. That provides such confidence, not in that we are performing well, but that we are in genuine, authentic faith, which is the assurance we have. Because if God began this, he's the author. Christ is the author, then guess what he will do? The perfecting of that faith is not in the life of a child of God. It's not born again, stagnant, no life, and then in the end, all of a sudden, faith is perfected. No, it's born again and manifestation and evidence of that faith building and growing within one's life, and then in the end, though it will never be perfected in this life, in the end, it is ultimately perfected. But the perfection, the point we are at the end of life to the perfection, is not the same from the beginning of that faith. It is a growing in faith, a maturing in faith, and being established in faith, which will provide evidence and manifestations of such faith within said life. So we are to examine ourselves. Don't be lazy and think that you don't have need to examine your professed faith with biblically defined faith. Because you must. And it's not something we do, oh, I don't know if I'm saved or not. No, that's not it. We're saying, does the faith we profess align with biblically defined and described faith? And if it doesn't, then you possess no such faith. But if it does, you're just more rooted and grounded in said faith and mature therein all the more. So we will not finish this tonight by any means. Any questions on that? Like, that's something that's not being taught by many today, but it's absolutely foundationally true. Brother Steve shaking his head. True, brother? Scripture teaches that. It's not my theology, my idea. It's not even Baptist doctrine. It is scriptural teaching that we are to examine ourselves, that we be in the faith. We are to test the faith which we profess to that which Scripture defines faith to be. And it's not to say, oh, let me see if I'm saved. Let me see if I'm saved. No, it's whether or not what we've professed is actually true. And for a believer, for a child of God, you know what they find out every time? It's absolutely true. This faith is growing, maturing. I'm maturing and growing in this faith. I'm being transformed. My life is being continually matured in the truth of Christ and who He is and belief in Christ and who He is, no matter what the situation. And these, look, people say, I go through a hard time and man, it drove me away from God. Listen, faith will always go to its source. It will. If you're a believer in the church, I'm not saying you don't get discouraged. I'm not saying you don't become, you don't have questions. I'm not saying that that every day you feel like just going out and charging the world and sin. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this: faith never flees from God or Christ. It always runs to God and Christ. So if you are a child of God, no matter what the situation or difficulty, faith never turns you from the truth. Faith drives you to the truth. So those who would profess such faith and turn from the truth, they're not of the truth. But those who are driven to Christ and driven to truth, that is one of the evidences. John says it, those who love the truth. Does he not? In his epistle, does he not refer to those who love the brethren, those who love the truth? Remember? And so we are driven to the truth because of this faith that is present. These are foundational truths that must not be neglected. And I'm going to tell you what's happened. Too many believers, or too many professing believers, some may truly be born again or some not. But many professing believers and maybe believers also claim, oh, I said a prayer. You know, I asked Jesus in my heart, which again, Scripture never speaks to that, but whatever. The point is, you know, that's the terminology or whatever. I got saved, okay? Let's say that. I got saved. And then never ever look at what Scripture says about biblical authentic faith in one's life, totally ignoring that and just clinging to this moment that they professed faith, while there may not be any genuine evidence in their life of faith. And by the way, faithfulness to church, involved in ministries, is not evidence of faith in itself. So I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the biblical definition of faith. And so many who would profess faith have no authentic faith at all, and they never, ever again even think or consider the fact that what they professed may not be genuine, authentic faith at all. So, and all this is leading us into verses 4, 5, and 6. So just bear with me. Lord willing, we will get there and expound upon this to some degree and when we arrive. So before we go, anyone have any questions about that? I'm sorry, I kind of asked that. Did anyone have any? I was discussing this with someone and a few weeks back, and the person I was talking with, he had a question concerning the work of sanctification compared to the work of salvation. So if God authored this salvation and we're saved, because his view was, I'm born again, that's it. And we are. That if you're born again, you possess new life, spiritual life, and eternal life. But there will be a progression of that in one's life being demonstrated and manifested according to the scriptures. Again, I am saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. And just to clarify any confusion, if one has been saved, they shall be saved without any exception. So we're not talking about there's some in between where it's uncertain. No, if you have been born again, it is absolutely certain. But do not confuse your definition of being born again with what Scripture says being born again is, and the evidence of being born again, which is this new life, which is evidence of the eternal life that you now possess. And so please understand that. So anyway, he made a comment about, well, if God is over salvation and he saves and he does this, then why is it different with sanctification? Whereas we're sanctified positionally, but yet we're still being sanctified. And I said, brother, I said, there is no difference. I was saved, positionally done. I am being saved, practically the practical evidence of such salvation. And I shall be saved, which is the eternal life of this new birth. I said, I was sanctified, which is positional, it's done. I am being sanctified, which is the manifestation of such sanctification. And one day when I step into eternity, I will be completely sanctified, totally consecrated to God, literally with no sin present. Now I can submit to you, where's the difference? There is none. I am saved, I am sanctified. I am being saved, I am being sanctified. I shall be saved, I shall be sanctified. There is no difference. The problem is we don't understand what Scripture teaches about our salvation. Hence, we think there's a gap between this salvific work and the sanctifying work when there's not. So, hopefully you understand that. And there's no questions, so I guess you all understand it. As I said before, pop quiz next week. All right, let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we thank you again.